Well, one of the greatest needs we have as human beings is the need for connection and community with other people that we all long for. We all desire solid relationships. We all want to be included. We all want to be loved and accepted. And even those who would say, you know, I don't need that. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I can kind of do my own thing. They don't really align with the reality, which is God created us as social beings, that we are really better together, that we thrive in the best way possible when we're connected. And so we're going to talk today about this whole thing, because in some ways, relationships are a paradox. This desire for connection is a paradox, because relationships are at the same time so important that we crave them, and yet simultaneously they can be the greatest source of stress in our lives. So it's like, wow, I need them, but they're killing me. So how do I navigate this? And we desire closeness, but closeness can be so elusive at times. It's something that we also struggle with in our culture, because we don't develop relationships in the normal transactional way that we would develop or obtain other things for ourselves. And what I mean by that is that if you really want something, what do you tend to do today? You get your computer out and you go to Amazon. Right? You go to Amazon and put in the credit card and you pick out some items and they deliver it to your house and you get to have it. It's like yours. But we can't buy a relationship. We can't purchase connection. And this has created a problem for a lot of people. It just doesn't work that way. Greg Easterbrook, in his book, The Progress Paradox, How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse, writes this: most of what people really want in life, love, friendship, respect, family, standing, fun, does not pass through the market. Indeed, affluence can make matters worse. In fact, over the last few years, we've become more prosperous. We've become more affluent. We're better off than even in the past. A lot of people culturally would say, man, that things have been lifted. We're in a better position, especially financially, stock market, all these kinds of things. And yet, if you look at the numbers in terms of where people are in terms of loneliness, it's staggering, because in 1957, 3% of Americans said that they experienced loneliness. Easterbrook, a few years ago, referenced a study that found that 13% of Americans struggled with loneliness. In 2016, we found that these numbers have actually exploded. In 2016, a Harris poll was taken for the American Osteopathic Association, and they found that a staggering 72% of Americans say that they deal with loneliness. Of that group, one-third of that group would say that it's chronic, like it's a weekly thing, that I got to work through this on a regular basis. And so people today are struggling with loneliness, and that's despite the fact that we have affluence, that we can buy things, that we can purchase things, that we can afford to be alone, and yet it's not good for us. And it's despite the social media that we have around us, the technology, the Instagram, the Facebook, that in some ways connects us, but in the same way and similarly just creates distance too. And so ultimately we're struggling with connection, with loneliness. We don't need more money. We don't need more stuff. We need to connect. We need friends. And so today, as we continue this look at the life of David, I want to look at the relationship, the friendship between two very unique people, between David himself and King Saul's son, a man named Jonathan. And from that relationship, I think we'll learn some principles on friendship. We'll learn some ways that we can interact with us, how we can be a friend, and how we can bring around ourselves people who lift us and are encouragement to us as well. And so let's advance the story a little bit today as we continue the life of David. So far, we've seen that David was this obscure shepherd kid, this sheep guy who hung out with sheep. No one knew who he was. Nobody knew much about him. And God chose him, pulled him out of the field and said, you're going to move from the pasture to the palace, that you are the future king of Israel. And it was an unlikely thing. No one saw it coming. But Samuel the prophet comes and anoints him the future king of Israel. Then, soon after, David is visiting the front lines and he sees that Israel is at war with the Philistines and that a giant named Goliath was emerging from the ranks every day and bullying and brashly antagonizing and abusing the people of Israel. And David said, somebody needs to step up to fight this giant. And David does that. David steps up, defeats the giant, and achieves a victory that was unseen, that no one could have imagined ever happening. And so David, as he's walking out to face Goliath, King Saul turns to the commander of the Israelite army, a man named Abner, and he says, hey, Abner, do you know who the guy is? Like, who is that guy? And Abner's like, listen, man, I don't know. He's a scrawny dude. He's like walking out there. He doesn't fit in the armor. He wasn't in boot camp. He's not part of the army. He's got no training. I don't know who the guy is. So then afterwards, after David defeats Goliath and everybody else is like astonished that this has taken place, it says that King Saul summoned him to talk with him. He summons David and says, I got to talk with this guy. And so it looks like here we've got a group, a meeting in a tent. David has come at the request of King Saul. And in this tent, there could be others, perhaps Abner, maybe some other officials, but also there's another man. It's Jonathan, King Saul's son. He's listening too to David's story of courage, of what made him tick. What made you do this, David? What was going through your mind? What was happening? It was an amazing moment, and the story picks up in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, so David comes in, he summons him, and David is talking for what is likely a fairly long amount of time. He's talking about his exploits. He's talking about what has happened. He's talking about his courage. He's talking about his faith. And Jonathan is taking all this in. And it says this, Jonathan, in that moment, became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. And so David is telling this amazing story. He's spilling his heart out about his love for God, his devotion to God, how God, he knows that the God behind him is bigger than the giant in front of him. And Jonathan, this young man, is listening to his courage, listening to his faith, listening to his steely determination to trust God in the face of what seems to be an insurmountable obstacle. And it's in that moment that it just clicks. Because Jonathan has that heart for God too. And in just that one moment, the seeds of a lifelong friendship are sown. In just that one moment, there's a connection that is made, a covenant of mutual loyalty that's been made, a friendship that will last throughout their lives. And Jonathan does something really unexpected. He comes up to David, and as a symbol of this friendship, he takes his robe and his tunic, and he takes his belt and his bow, and he gives it to David and his sword as a symbol of that friendship. But much more is happening here than Jonathan giving David some cool clothes to wear. A lot more is that, like Stitch Fix. You know, you get Stitch Fix, they bring you some clothes, and you're like, I got some cool clothes. Hey, you want to see them? Sure. Okay. You want them? Sure. Cool clothes. Something way bigger is happening than just a cool, like, new wardrobe situation. God is working in Jonathan's heart, and he needs to, because Jonathan is Saul's oldest son, and that means he is on the pathway to power. He's going to be the future king of Israel. He's the heir apparent. And what is happening next with Jonathan is a big time surprise, because we might imagine in this moment that Jonathan is going to do everything he can to protect and preserve this pathway to power. And we might expect that with David becoming more popular, with David becoming more powerful, with the crowds of people increasingly, you know, adoring him and admiring him, that Jonathan might say, wait a minute, this is such bad news. He could become very jealous of Jonathan, of David. He could become someone who saw David as a threat to his future. And you know what happens in the ancient Near Eastern world, the ancient world, when somebody is seen as a threat to your ascendancy to power? It's not good. It's really, really bad. Like, brutal stuff happens, like bad stuff, like you get chopped up or you get hung up or you disappear. It's brutal treatment, because that's how the world worked. Threats are neutralized in some of the worst possible ways imaginable. You might think that Jonathan is going to do everything in his power to undermine and oppose David, and yet that's not what we see at all. Because Jonathan also has a heart for God. Jonathan is someone who sees that David is on the rise. He sees that, in fact, David has an anointing on his life that is unique and special, that God has given him an ability and a courage that he cannot deny and will not deny, because he too has a heart for God. And so he does something that's very unexpected. In verse 4, this is something no one would do. No one in the ancient world would ever do this. Even today, people don't give power this way. But this giving of his robe and his tunic and his belt and his bow and his sword was a symbol of saying, David, I recognize that you are the heir apparent. I recognize that you are the future king of Israel, not me. On the surface, it just seems like this is the worst career move in human history. So we would think, except Jonathan knows something. That God is in control of all things. And he's confident, and he's strong, and he's God-focused, and he's humble. And Jonathan made David more important than himself. I think there's a couple things we pick up from this story. And the first is this, that we need to make our closest friends those who love and serve Jesus and care about spiritual things. Make your closest friends those who love and serve Jesus and who care about spiritual things. What bonded David and Jonathan was that they were on the same page spiritually. They were on the same page in terms of their spiritual life, and they both loved God and they both trusted God. They were one in spirit because of the commonality they had in faith. Now, we have friendships that come from all different places. We have friends maybe from high school or college. We've got friends from the neighborhood or the workplace. And all of that is great. All of that is great and fine. But the one thing that has the deepest bonding power is this commonality of faith, this common connection with Christ. And this means we need to choose our friends, those we let into the inner circle of our heart, those who get closest to us, we need to choose them carefully, because here's the truth of the matter, that you are going to become like the people you hang out with. You will absolutely, positively become like the people you spend the most time with. And so we know that this is true. I mean, have you ever worked in a situation where there was a negative person, or been in a relationship where there's a really negative person and you're like, oh my gosh, and no elbows, like, yeah, it's you. But, I mean, there are negative people around us. Have you ever seen how negative people are like a magnet to other negative people? Like, there's a gossip, and then there's people like, man, this is great. Let's go talk to so-and-so. Gossip. Negative people then gravitate towards negative people. But what happens, even well-intentioned people get sucked into it. So all of a sudden, if you're spending a lot of time with somebody with a bad attitude, always criticizing the church, criticizing people, criticizing the boss, criticizing life, criticizing everything, it's like, wow, all of a sudden, you know what happens? It seeps in. And we can begin to take on the very characteristics of people that we might not even like that much, but we're allowing too close to us. The negativity becomes contagious. The people who are dirt diggers, I call them dirt diggers, they're always looking for the dirt. If, you know, there could be a lot of good, but we don't see the good. Man, did you see the dirt? And they're like, yeah, it's way down there somewhere. I don't know, but let's talk about it. It's true with like prejudice or looking down on people who are different than us to say, you know, wow, I'm going to judge people because they're different. And the Bible says we shouldn't be doing this, but the culture says, whatever. Just define yourself by your differences. Maybe it's someone who's just curses and has anger issues and all these kinds of things. It becomes contagious. It can really, really affect us. Because ultimately, the Bible tells us why we have to be careful here. 1 Corinthians 15:33 through 34 says, bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. This is exactly what was happening to the Corinthian church. They figured they were Christ followers and they didn't need to carefully select their friends. They figured it didn't matter. But here's what happened over time that they didn't really understand. That over time, they became more like their wayward friends than the God that they said they loved and served. You see, that's what Paul is saying here. You become like the people you're with. So they became more like their wayward friends and less like the God they loved. And God said here, and Paul is saying here, that to the point where it's not like you even know God at all. Like it doesn't even make any impact on you at all because of that kind of situation. But you know, we have good friends too. We have friends that are moral. We have good friends who are positive in our lives. And we have people around us that we would consider moral. And that's good too. But there's something we need to keep in mind in the midst of all that too. That if you hang out with people who don't love God or have a passion for God or a desire to know God, if you hang out with people who basically say, I don't want to talk about it. It's a non-issue. If that is, these are the people that you're hanging out with, if this is the people we bring into the inner circle of our lives, we need to know something too, that impacts us as well. Because neutral is never neutral. Neutral always takes us backwards. Faith needs to be fed to grow. See, neutral is never neutral. Faith is a dynamic. It's not a static thing like you accept God and you just kind of stand. No, we're either moving forward or we're moving backwards. Neutral is not neutral. We're either growing or we're not growing. And so the question really becomes, have we built into our lives the Jonathans and Davids that feed our faith, that build our faith, that help us navigate the complexities of a deep, deeply dark world? That becomes our challenge. And if someone in our life, like a spouse or someone that we love, a kid, our child, a parent, someone who's close to us, doesn't have faith, it doesn't know the Lord, then I think what has to happen is we got to find ways for us to build those relationships and connections with others who do know him somewhere along the line. Because God wants us to grow. And we can't grow when we're just neutral. We tend to go backwards. I think there's something else here besides just choosing our friends well and carefully. We need to become a friend who loves and trusts God when it's hard. Not only do we have to carefully, you know, think about who we're allowing into our lives and to influence us, but we have to become a certain type of friend, a friend who trusts God when it's hard. You see, the key element that made this friendship between Jonathan and David so powerful was not that they were religious or cared about God. God has no interest in making you or me more religious. There was a depth, there was a profound depth to this relationship, to this connection with God that resulted in something that was not superficial. It was distinct, a distinct kind of faith, a faith that stood strong when it got tested. That was faith, someone who was faithful even when things were hard. David had obviously trusted God when he faced Goliath, and God delivered him from Goliath's clutches. Jonathan trusted God to say, wow, I'm not going to be king. I'm trusting you, God, through this ambiguity and uncertainty to get me through it. But what makes Jonathan amazing, and unlike anyone else, probably in human history, is that he accepted the change of plans that God brought into his life when God redirected him. He was willing to accept God's change of direction when God redirected him. Jonathan really is a great example of the kind of friend God wants us to be. Someone who loves God and is faithful to God even when it's difficult. You know, the question really comes up, you know, how do you respond when God redirects your plans? How do you respond? I think there's a lot of ways we can respond. Sometimes it's like, man, God, I'm giving you the silent treatment on this one because, listen, you don't want to deal with this situation and you're making my life tough. I'm just going to kind of turn my back on you. I don't need you. I don't want you. Sometimes we run the other way. We withdraw. We say, I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to be involved in groups. I'm not going to pray. I'm just done with you, God, because you don't care and you redirected something that was so important to me. My dreams have died, and so I'm not going to even think about you anymore. Or we get antagonistic and say, God, fine. You know, you've messed my life up. You screwed around with my plans. I'm angry at you. And I'm basically going to go face to face with you. And guess what? I don't want anything to do with you anymore. We can go a lot of different directions. When the job situation doesn't work out, when the dream seems to go up in dust, when the hopes and plans that we've come to really plant and nurture over time die out on us, when our carefully crafted plans don't go as scheduled, how do we respond? I think it really comes down to the question for you and me. Can you live with the ambiguity? Can you live in that ambiguous moment of uncertainty and confusion where, in fact, you don't feel God? Can you live in that moment of ambiguity and uncertainty and the fog of not knowing what God is doing and still look for God? Or do you have to have every answer at every moment? Or how do you handle the uncertainties? How do you handle those moments when God seems absent? Because here's the truth. God is not absent. The curveball is hittable. And that fog, you know what sun does to that. The sun's going to peek through, and it's going to clear your sight. It's going to clear your way. That's what God does. But we have to trust him when he redirects our lives. And to do that, it takes a very particular mentality. This is very hard stuff. This is like advanced faith stuff. This is something Paul talks about too, how we as Christ followers make adjustments to God's plan. He describes how we do it. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, what God is calling us to is not the religious life. He's not calling us to do church stuff and to speak religious lingo that's really weird or do any of those things. God's not interested in you being religious, but he's very interested in you being a particular type of Christ follower, someone who lives what Paul talks about is as the crucified life. That's God's desire for you, that you would live the crucified life. And what does that mean? It means that I die to my self-interests. I say, I'm dying, I'm crucifying myself, my self-interest, so I can embrace your interests. I'm dying to my own will so that I can embrace your will. I'm dying to my own dreams so that I can embrace your dreams. I'm dying to my own plans and hopes and expectations so that I can meet your expectations and follow the path that you are leading me to. The crucified life is the key mentality, the key focus that enables us to stay strong in the midst of the uncertainties of life, the ambiguities of life, the fog that rolls in and confuses us, and we don't know what God is doing, and we don't know what our next steps might be. It's in those moments that we really trust Him, and we do something amazing. When it's hard, we don't withdraw or attack, but we rest. We kind of lean back and say, God, I'm just resting. And God's back there. He's like, I got you. And you rest back and you relax in Him. And so the crucified life is very hard, because the independent streak that you and I have, where we're going to call the shots, we're going to make our own way. We're smart. Smarter than God. We're going to do it our way. When we relinquish that, it's liberating. Because God gives us a freedom and a joy we can't have when we're not living the crucified life. It's the ultimate irony. So this is the kind of Christ follower that God wants you to be. But it's also the kind of friend that God wants you to be as well. The friend who loves and trusts God even when it's hard, when it's difficult, when life is not what you had hoped it would be, when it's turned out quite different. And this has a huge impact on the people in your life. First of all, it impacts those around you who know God and love God, who are fellow Christ followers, brothers and sisters in faith. Because when you trust God in the difficult times, that's an encouragement to me. Because there are times when I need to see, oh God, please, give me a sense that you can break through in my life. And I've seen you do it over here. God, you are good. I'm not feeling it right now. I'm going through that hardship. But what God is doing in other people's lives encourages me. I need encouragement as much as you do. And I want my willingness to work through hardship to be an example to you so that you can be encouraged, that God will break through the fog for you as well. So when we're faithful and we're sticking to our faith and we're strong and we're determined despite the circumstances, that encourages other brothers and sisters in the faith. But it also does something else. The friends around you, the people close to you that may not know the Lord at all, who are far from Him, maybe totally disinterested right now, you know what they're doing? They're watching you. And your faith, you can talk your faith all day long, and you can quote Bible verses, and you can say, I'm praying, and all. Do that. That's fine. That's all good. But the truth is, it's not the sunshine situation that is most impactful. How you respond when things are good. Praise the Lord. Smiley faces. Wow, things are great. Oh, man, so much joy. That's easy. It's when you go through the hardship and you persevere and you still trust God that it makes your faith real. It makes your faith real. It gives you a credibility to say, wait a minute, what's going on here? Maybe I should seriously consider this, because this person's going through a tough time and they're not relinquishing their faith. They're trusting God more. Your life becomes a beautiful witness of God's power and goodness. You can handle disappointments and setbacks, because when God changes your plans, He's got you. He's got you, and others witness that power. And so today, let me ask you, what kind of people are you hanging out with? You know, what kind of people have you allowed into the inner circle of your life? Do they love God? They care about spiritual things? Are they on a path to growing like you are? Because the truth is that bad company corrupts good morals. But neutral people, they weaken our faith. But people who have a sense of faith and a powerful determination to serve God, they strengthen us. And what kind of friend are you to others? Do you live out the crucified life? Or do you get carnal and real hard when things don't go well? The great thing is that God calls us to learn from the life of Jonathan and David, who had that pliable heart before God, who were great friends because of that. God calls us not only to look at their example, but to be like them, to follow their path. Because God can use us not only to make us a Christ follower that is dynamic, has energy in the sunshine and the rain, but he can use us to be the kind of friend that helps someone else get there too. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful, good God. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to carefully look at the people in our lives and to ask the question, are they helping me move forward? And if not, Lord, am I to build some others into my life who can help me grow? Because I know, Lord, you want me to grow. So God, just speak to our hearts today. Help us to build Jonathan and Davids into our lives. Help us to be Jonathan and Davids to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.